Right, let's turn in the word, shall we, to Romans chapter 13. And we want to continue the theme that we began yesterday, is that God has made full provision for us and for his work, that we are his chosen people. We are the segula, if you like, of the New Testament. That's a Hebrew word and a Hebrew concept, but it's carried over into the New Testament, as we read in Titus chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we noticed that God had made provision for us in his divine power and promises, and many of us responded to that. I know that I did again, as I was challenged yet again as we looked into the Word yesterday, to notice that God would have us make every effort to add to our faith these things so that we might become effective and fruitful servants for him. And I'm sure that many of you, as you thought through that, realize that that truly is the secret to effectiveness. It's not methods. It's what we, through God's strength, taking hold of what he's given to us, beginning to apply them into our lives, become the people that he wants us to be. But a provision that God has made for his people is a leadership. And I would like us to turn to Romans 13, as I've asked, and this will lead us into the question of leadership in this first session here this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have fear of him who is in authority? Then do good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. My old nature arose when I read verse 7. I had to stop for a moment. Now, the point I wish to make is the point I have at the top of your notes there, is that leadership has to do with an authority. And as we've read here, that all authority comes from God. Now, I'm suggesting that there are three realms of authority within the world, and the first is this one of which we've just read, and it's the realm of government. So God has instituted governments, and God has given them authority. But the key word there, as far as governments is concerned, is not that they have authority, but rather, what's the key word? And it's there in verse 4, it's again in verse 4, twice in verse 4, and a little bit further down in verse 6. What's the key word there? They're servants. Servants. You see, authority in God's order has to do with serving. And being for God's people, or the people, what God intends them to be. And so that becomes the key word. We like the thought authority, but God likes the thought of service. God gives authority, and leadership is authority, sure, but it is in the means of serving God's people for their good. Now, of the government, we read of three areas of authority it has there. It has authority to do good. That means in the area of welfare. It has the area of justice, and it has the area of collecting taxes. God's servants for these things. I nearly stopped again. And yet, that's what God has said for the government. Now, we don't want to talk too much about that. The second area of authority is in the area of the family. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. We know it well, know it by heart, but let's see it again, because in the context of what we're talking about, we see that this is God's order. And God has given his authority to the husband, to the father. Let's read it, shall we? And we'll read it from verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He himself the church his body and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Now we'll stop there, but you can see the same thought. The husband is the head. He has the authority. He answers to God. But how does he execute that authority? He executes it in love as he self-sacrifices himself for the well-being of his wife and his family. Love, authority, is demonstrated in self-sacrificing service. Now the third area of responsibility is in the area of the church. And we'll just go back to Acts chapter 20, and again, we know these verses very well. Acts 20 and verse 28, and I'm sure that you could have predicted that I would read this and others. But let's just look at this, and then we'll ask you to turn to 1 Peter, although I haven't mentioned that on your notes. In verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Now the key word there is to care, or to shepherd, or to tend the church of God. So it's not a question of saying, I'm an overseer, look at me. I'm an elder, look at me. It's not the authority thing we're talking about, it's the responsibility thing we're talking about. And the whole of these attitudes, or this area of authority, whether it be government, or whether it be family, or whether it be the church, is the whole attitude of service and caring, and in each case, it is for the well-being of those to whom we minister, whether it be the government, or whether it be the family, or whether it be the church. So that's an important part. Now, Peter puts it into perspective. Would you turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5? And can I say that Peter was the one who really could write this effectively? He'd had a special understanding of this from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. As Peter was put through his little third degree of, do you love me really? It was with this in mind that the Lord had. And the Lord spoke to him and said, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And Peter says, yes, that's the job. The job. So he writes, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend or shepherd the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge but by being examples to the flock. And notice there this absolute contradiction of the idea of leadership being bossism, not domineering over the flock. Now, if you're not domineering over them, you really are serving them. And it's this whole understanding that has to come into our thinking, that if you would be a leader of God's people, then you will be the servant of all. And that's the whole concept. The principle of leadership in God's work is the principle of servanthood, of humbly, lovingly caring for the people that God cares about. Now, this is not something that's suddenly appeared in these epistles and so on. It's the very teaching of the Lord Jesus. And again, I haven't mentioned it, but would you write, perhaps you'd like to write, and then turn to Luke chapter 22. Because in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus had to take a special time out to teach his disciples this lesson in chapter 22 and from verse 24 down to verse 27. You read verse 24, it almost makes you feel at home, doesn't it? A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. There it is. The leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Well, that's human thinking. But I am among you as one that serves. What a statement. What a statement. And of course you could write, if you wished, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's the biblical principle of authority, of leadership. It's of humble, self-sacrificing service. And what can we do now but to turn to John 13 and look at the example of it. And how many times we have looked at this example, but let's remind ourselves, let's see it afresh again, in it as we suddenly recognize that this is the provision that Almighty God has made for the betterment of His church, His precious church, the church which He has purchased with the blood of His own Son. It's His provision that He has given men and women who will be leaders among God's people, and particularly men who will take their place as elders and as the overseers of God's people, that they should look at the example again and again and again. Let's read it, shall we? From verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He'd come from God and was going to God, rose from that supper, laid aside His garments, girded Himself with a towel. Then He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not know now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And we know the rest of that story, but look at verse 12 now. When He had washed their feet and taken His garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." A few months ago I was in India, and as I travelled in the train from the south to the north, there were some chaps in the compartment with me, and we got trying to talk, and I can speak Marathi and English and understand one or two other languages, but this chap spoke Tamil, of which I know nothing at all, and he couldn't speak anything that I knew, and he knew very, very little English. But anyhow, eventually he put his hand in his pocket and he pulled out a gospel tract, and he looked at me and he smiled, and I looked at him and I smiled, and it was just great, because there we were, brothers together, and though we couldn't communicate by anything more than Christian love and smiling, and I took his hand and shook it and carried on like this, and we had a lovely time of fellowship. I don't know whether I've enjoyed it better anywhere than that time of fellowship. We didn't say really too many intelligent words to one another, but it was a beautiful time being with a brother in a foreign land, you know. But one thing he said to me was this, as he finally got a few words out, "Which church?" And I understood that he was asking what particular fellowship and so on. So I tried to explain, but he didn't know anything about me or it or anything like that. But never mind. Love Lord Jesus? Love Lord Jesus. Oh, it was beautiful. Follow Lord? Yeah, follow Lord Jesus. And then he asked a question. He said this, "How would you answer it?" This was his question. "In your church," and I'm putting it into straight English now, let's not have any misunderstandings here. "In your church, do you wash one another's feet?" How would you answer that?
Well, there's a straight answer, no, we don't. But I didn't take it that way. I took it spiritually. In our church, do we wash one another's feet? In your church, do you wash one another's feet? Or are you the disciple sitting on the chair saying, hey, wash his feet? No way. It took the Lord of glory to show them the pathway. It took the Lord of glory in that tremendous act of humiliation as he took that towel, putting aside his garment. And he took the towel, the garment of a servant. Now, we don't understand what that means. What can we say? We sort of think of a mum with a housewife on, with a housewife as an apron. That's the only kind of picture we've got of a servant. Or we go into a cafe or a restaurant up the road and you see somebody coming along with one of these little bibs and capes or whatever it is. We say, that's the role. No. You know, in South India, there's two groups of people in the state of Kerala. And if you see somebody getting around with a white cloth on, it's a sort of a lungi thing, it's just 2.5 yards of white cloth, and they wear that in the south of India, you know that they're an independent kind of person. They're able to, you know, they have their own house and so on. See somebody getting around with a coloured cloth on, you know that they're servants. It's a status thing. And this is how it was in the days of the Lord. That there was a distinctiveness about a servant, recognizably so, by what they wore and what they did. But the Lord Jesus, having put on that outward sign of it, then demonstrated what it was all about. As he knelt before the feet of his own disciples and he washed their feet. And this is the principle of leadership. My brothers and my sisters, I'm going to say this, that God would give us leaders. God has given us leaders, but they are to be leaders who have learnt the lesson of leadership. And the leadership is humility. The leadership is service. The leadership is someone who will wash another's feet. I'm still embarrassed by that question. I still ask it of myself again and again. In your church, do you wash one another's feet? How is it in your church? Do you wash one another's feet? The Lord Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, or your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. And of course that's exactly right, isn't it? Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, and again, well-known verses. Philippians 2. And we've taught and used Philippians 2 to take our minds to the greatness of the Lord Jesus so many times. But remember, it was written to the Philippian believers, not so much as a lovely example or a lovely devotional thought about the Lord Jesus, but was written to them as an example to follow. It was written to them in terms of their spiritual state, because their spiritual state is clearly seen as we read the preceding verses. In verse 1, 2 and 3, you read of what was really happening in the church. And what do we read there? Paul has to say to them, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any incentive of love? Any participation in the Spirit or fellowship in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you not look only on his own interest, but on the interest of others. Now there's the context. You've got a church full of selfish people. You've got a church in which everybody's running around looking after themselves. It's another story of who will be greatest, and who will have the top places, and who will have the cushy jobs, and who will do those things that are good, and who will have the prominent place, and who will be on the platform, who will give the announcements. And well, put it into context. This is what happens in our churches. And yet Paul says to them, hey, verse 5, let this mind be in you. This mind. Can I say that leadership is a state of mind? Leadership is not a seat you sit on. I said it yesterday. Leadership is not a cap you wear. Leadership is not a title you put on the front of your badge, Elder so-and-so. Leadership is nothing of that, Pastor so-and-so. Leadership is a state of mind. Let this mind be in you. And it's the mind of a servant, a willing, humble, self-sacrificing, obedient servant. And that's the principle of leadership. And it's been demonstrated for us by the very Lord of glory. And I find that difficult to say, to use those words, the Lord of glory, when I'm associating it with this act of washing his own cantankerous and contentious disciples' feet. And he even washed Judas's feet. That just blows my mind. I can wash some of your feet, I guess, but I find it pretty tough to wash the feet of somebody who's just decided that he's going to do me in. And Jesus did it. How far are we willing to go? What is the point that we are prepared to go to in the service of God's people? What's the limit? There were no limits with the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. And he humbled himself. And he humbled himself until he became obedient unto death. And not merely death, but it was the death of the cross. And can I say to you, then we are willing to go down. That's when God gets into the act. And it's God who raises us up. It's God who exalts us. It is God who brings us to the point of leadership and helpfulness in God's among God's people at the right time. And of course, James tells us that. And Peter tells us that. Humble yourself neath the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, he will exalt you. He will raise you up. He will give you that place. And so the principle of leadership is this. It's going down, down, down. In humble service of God's people, in self-sacrificing service of God's people, in loving care of God's people, and at the right time, God will bring us to the place of responsibility and the place where we have influence among him. And can I say this? We achieve absolutely nothing when we're meeting with brothers and we're trying to contend with brothers who do not have this attitude unless we have learned this attitude, and our attitude will then be the thing that God picks up and God takes up and God then uses. And it won't be very long before the existing leaders who are not walking in this way look back over their shoulders and find that absolutely nobody is following them. And instead of leading, they're just taking a walk somewhere. That's what happens. But you look over your shoulder and you'll find that there are many people following you because God has shown his sheep where the true leaders are. And the way to up is down. Do you aspire to leadership? Then go down. Come down in humble service and obedience and serve God's people, and God will raise you up. That's leadership. In practical terms, that leadership is not simply a state of mind. It is a state of mind, not that only. There becomes practicalities to it. And we read of examples, and I've got some examples there in your notes of how God used his great men, Moses, and what a great man he was. But what's the story of Moses? What do we read about Moses? What's the story about him? He was the what? The meekest man. The meekest man. Not weakest. Meekest man. Moses. The servant of God's people. What a cantankerous lot they were. I don't think I could have put up with them for too long. Moses found it tough, as great as he was. And yet God helped him. And yet there was a sharing of leadership. And there was a preparing of a continuing of leadership. And the pattern of leadership is not that we simply have learned this ourselves, but we begin to impart what we have learned into others. And of course, this is what Cedric was talking about this morning. This is what Ross was talking about earlier on, last evening and so on. Not only learning, but this imparting, this discipling idea of learning yourself and from your life and your example being able to impart the same ideas to those whom God gives to you. And one of the delightful studies I did some time ago was in the life of Joshua, and how Joshua first of all had his name changed. And that was quite a something for me to realize that his name at one stage was Hosea. But there came the point when his name became Joshua, as if there was a turning around as he came into a beautiful, special relationship with God, Jehovah, and Jehovah took over his life, as it were. To me, that was important, because I believe that that has to happen, that we have many who come, I guess they come up knowing everything, but there's a special, beautiful time in their lives when it's a relationship with God which just takes over. It's as if he was renewed. And then he was in training until the day came when the Lord said, Moses, my servant, is about to die, and you, young Joshua, you're the man. You're the man. Now, I'm not quite sure how young he was. But to me, that's not important. It's a state of mind, you see. I don't think there's anything about age that's a factor with eldership. I think it's a state of mind. And Joshua was a young man who became the servant of God's people. But he had his time of training. And so Moses trained Joshua. Then there were those 70 elders that shared with him. We read of Elisha as he spent that time at the feet of Elijah learning. And as he grew in effectiveness, that the time came when he had to take over the reins. And often it's true in our experience that we've got to learn first lots before we can take over experiences or take over from the experienced people. And then pushing through this discipleship idea, I don't want to spend too much time on it because I want us to look at more practicalities. The notes are there, and we've talked a little bit about discipleship, the Lord Jesus, what he did, and we saw that with Cedric this morning, so again I don't want to refer to it much. Paul's example, of course, is before us on page 2 of your notes. Paul never worked alone. On his first journey, he worked with Barnabas and John Mark. Second journey, he worked with Silas, then Timothy, and we know that Luke joined the party. And then we notice that Titus and so on. And I guess if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and you see the picture in Acts chapter 20 of Paul on his busy missionary journeys. And you'll notice how Paul, as a leader here, is recognizing that the work must go on. And he's going to pour himself into these young men. This whole method of discipleship is certainly the key. And that book that Cedric mentioned this morning by Robert Coleman on the master plan of evangelism is a book worth reading, because it deals with the whole of this discipleship method, the master plan of evangelism. I can remember that Jim McMillan, when he got that book in India, was so excited. He said, "This is the book that India needs." And it does. Because India needs that kind of thinking. But Jim said, India will never understand it, because the language is fairly highfalutin and all kinds of technical stuff. So Jim sat down and he wrote it into simple English, and he asked me to proofread it. And this is what he called it: The Lord's Plan to Spread the Good News. The Master Plan of Evangelism, The Lord's Plan to Spread the Good News. And true it is. The plan is there. Train some. Pass what you've learned into others. Now, a leader's going to do that. A leader has learned through his humility and his willingness to humble himself, but then he's going to look for those whom he can impress. And Paul had to learn all of these things. And as we look here in Acts chapter 20, look in verse 3. Then Paul spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia, and there was Sopater of Berea with him, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanying him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and there was Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on, were waiting for us at Troas. What a party! I mean, did Paul have that kind of luggage with him? He needed all. Of course not. They were his disciples. They were the people who were learning from him what it is to live and to serve and to be among God's people. But can I ask you, as Paul served God's people, how did he do it? Turn over to Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the attitude that we're talking about. This great apostle, this missionary evangelist, this Paul who went establishing churches everywhere, what was his life like as he actually ministered God's word to God's people? Look at verse 7. Verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a, what does your Bible say? Like a nursing mother, taking care of her children. Well, I've been a father a couple of times, and I know that when the babe cries at night, I can sleep through it, deliberately at times. My wife couldn't. As a nursing mother, it was her job. I mean, what could I do? And that's the commitment. And here was Paul saying, the great Paul saying, as a nursing mother I was among you, gentle. And look at the next statement. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls, because you became very dear to us. And the point I make there is this total commitment, and never handling the word of God as a commodity thing, but humbly and self-sacrificingly getting involved in the lives and involved in the very being, handing over our own souls to you. No privacy, no holding back, totally available. That's service, that's leadership, and we have it all. Now, there's a series of things we can read in Timothy and Titus about the examples, or rather the standards of biblical standards of leadership. And I guess when we look at, if you turn over your pages, that we could look at each of those verses, and you know them well from 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we talk about elders and we talk about deacons. We could look at each one of the qualifications there, but I've tried to summarize them under three major headings. I've summarized them under the headings of maturity, secondly, spirituality, and thirdly, under the title of ability. And I believe those three things really sum up what it is to be an effective leader among God's people. I mentioned age is not a factor, and I don't believe it is a big factor. I don't believe that being in the Lord for a very long time is necessarily a factor, particularly because I do read in Acts 14 that Paul was able to appoint elders in churches that were no more than 6 months, maybe 12 months old on his first missionary journey, as he returns back through those areas of southern Galatia and establishing churches there, was able to go back just these few months later and appoint elders. But maturity we're talking about is spiritual maturity. And I can tell you frankly, I have seen spiritually mature new believers better than I've seen spiritually mature older believers. Believers can be believers for 25 years and be kids, infants, babies. And I'm sure you're aware of them. And so it's maturity that we're looking at. And what does maturity express itself in? And I've listed three things there. It expresses itself, first of all, in stability, and above all, the leaders of God's people, quite apart from that state of mind that I talked about, quite apart from their understanding what their pattern of style of work and service is to be about, the stability factor is the key issue. They must demonstrate that within their lives they've got control of things. They are not up and down. They are not people who are wavering in the tremendous zeal today and in the depths of depression tomorrow. But there has come into their lives a spiritual stability, a walk with the Lord that's obvious, and they are the people to whom God will entrust the leadership of his people. And then, of course, when you're talking about self-control, and the area particularly of interest is the area of emotions. Should not be angry or strike and all these other things, but put it into the context of our whole lifestyle. Self-control, there's got to be a temperance. There's got to be this self-control. We saw yesterday that it's the mark of effectiveness and fruitfulness. We must add to our faith. What was the first thing we add to our faith? Virtue. Knowledge.
self-control. And self-control is that control over our fleshly nature. You cannot be an elder or a leader of God's people if you are an angry person and still an angry person. You may be angry or hot by temperament, but by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit's control, you control it. And you must. And elders' meetings that degenerate, or church meetings that degenerate into shoutings and all kinds of things, that's no evidence of maturity. That's evidence of infancy. In our house, when our children were small, we used to have shoutings and carries on, but my children are growing up. And now my children may have disagreements, but it's in a rational way they discuss it, and they talk it through. And they may not agree, and they may get into difficulty, but there will be no shoutings in our house now. My children are growing up. Spiritually, should be so. And if it's not so in your assembly, then I don't care. And God doesn't care what name you give to yourself. If there is immaturity in this way, then such people are not leaders. They are not the God-given leaders. Let's face it. And when elders' meetings degenerate into that, then it's the time every one of them should stop their discussions and get on their knees. And they need to be asking God to restore to them the maturity, if that's what they need. Because this is a tragedy that's happening among God's people, where infancy in spiritual things is beginning to dominate God's work. And can I say another thing that I remember Mr. Carson saying a long time ago, that in an oversight, the least spiritual person will tend to dominate and call the shots. And it's true, because all the spiritual people back off rather than cause a distressful scene. And so the dominant person will end up being the least spiritual. Is it true? No secrets needed. It's true. And it should never be. And the third area is the area of authority, and that authority is at home first. But not only at home, that authority is something which will automatically begin to show itself. You see, never forget that the church, if you like, is a voluntary organization. If I can't use the word organization with a scriptural context, but you know what I mean. I mean, people come in because they want to come in. People come in because they desire to come in. And they stay. Do they have to stay? No. And if they obey me, it's because they respect me. And that's where we're on about. My children have some pressure on them to obey me, although they're getting bigger now, and I find it a little more difficult if I had to physically force them to obey me. But no, they don't need me to physically force them to obey me. I did a few times when they were younger, but not now. They do obey me. Because they accept my authority. And this authority is not something we wield with a big stick domineering over God's people, but we command respect. And so the authority a true leader has is the authority that he has been given by the respect given to him by the people of God. That's the authority, and the only authority he can claim. He can't claim a God-given authority if it's not respected by God's people. Maturity, the first key issue. The second area is the area of spirituality. And this refers more to the practicalities in some ways. We've talked of spiritual state of mind and so on. But that spiritual state of mind is going to be expressing itself in very practical ways. It's going to express itself in a testimony, a blameless life. And I told you yesterday of the tremendous distress in that church in Sri Lanka, where three elders, all three of them, have caused tremendous disarray to God's work because of a blaming, of a life full of blame. And three different areas, the work is destroyed. And an elder is to be someone whose life is above reproach. A leader is someone who's to be looked at. Now that leadership, whether it be in the youth group, or whether it be in the women's work, or wherever that leadership is, it's the same quality here of an absolutely pure testimony. And it's a sad thing that sometimes many points are swept under the carpet rather than being faced
Morality is an area of particular concern. And in our day and age, it's a distressing thing to see that that's a problem, and we come back to humility. Well, you can read those things as well as I can. The final point I've got there is that of ability. And I don't personally believe that every elder needs to be equipped to be able to stand up here and expound Revelation or expound the book of Hebrews. I believe what is taught in Scripture, particularly in Titus, is the ability that the elder or the leader needs to have is the ability to be able to recognize false teaching and to be able to correct it. And that can be done privately, it can be done in a way, but his understanding of the things of God is to be of such a quality that he knows and recognizes that which is false, and he is able to guard the flock of God because of it. And Titus seems to me to indicate that that's the area of ability, because not every one of us has a speaking gift. Not every one of us is able to stand up and publicly teach in a way that's particularly effective. But every one who will be a leader among God's people is to have the ability and to know God's word to such a point that they're able to do it. Now, can I ask you to turn to that funny looking thing at the back of your sheet there with all those rings on it? And I realize that my circles are not nearly as nice as Ross Barley's. And I'm not going to just pick up this whole idea of leadership at this level. And you'll notice that there is an inner circle, and I've called it the leadership. Can I say that in any church, that's the point where the action is? That's where God speaks. God leads through the leaders. God directs through the leaders. And in your church, that's where it's to happen. Now, the leadership is not coming from the particularly designated oversight in your assembly, then maybe God's got a de facto leadership coming up through the church. And that happens. The official leadership quite often sits on chairs and talks about buildings and finance, whereas the real leadership is available to God. God's dealing with them, God's working through them, God's preparing them, and they'll be the ones to watch. But it's there that God works. Now, can I say this? That in any given situation, it's the leadership that responds first to the word of God. And when you speak to them about washing one another's feet, who should be the first to jump up and grab the towel? The leaders. Who should be the first to rush over and be reconciled to their brothers? The leaders. Who should be the first to be concerned about souls to be saved and people to be visited? The leaders. Who should be the most sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit about new direction and vision? Leaders. The true leaders. Because that's where God works. God works at the leadership level because they are the people who are most in touch with God. You say idealistic? No. Scriptural. Scriptural. The men who are available to God most are the people that God places into leadership. Now, I believe that this represents, in a different sort of way to what Ross was telling us, the structure of your church. You have a leadership. And just outside the leadership, you have the core or the committed people in your church, right? You've got the people that you can call on. You know that they'll be there. They're the Sunday school teachers, they're the youth workers and so on. They're not in leadership, but they're the workers, the goers. And they're the fellows who somehow are the people who really get into the work, and you know what's happening. And then outside, you've got a group, you call them the fringe, if you like, of your church and non-involved. In our particular assembly, we've got 5 men in eldership, we've got 7 men who are deacons in our assembly, and we would call them the leadership. And we've probably got 40, 50, 60 people who are in our core, but we would have in this area out here, a couple of hundred, 250 or so in that area there. Now, I don't know what numbers you would put on your figures, but you'll have that same structure, right? You have it basically there? But also, this becomes another important point, your pool of contacts. And when we're going to be talking about evangelism and reaching out and growing the church, it becomes a critical area. And your church will have its pool of contacts.
large or small. I don't know how many yours might have. I know about how many ours has got. And they become a critical thing, the pool of contacts, because that's where your growth comes from. Your growth doesn't come from here, nor does it come from here. Your growth comes from out there, the pool of contacts. So in talking of strategy, and what Ross was on about last night, was that there is an unlimited pool of contacts. We've got to tap into them and then use strategies to get them in. And so Ross's three circles talked about the strategy of getting them there, but we're talking about developing an ongoing leadership. We're talking about beginning at the leadership where God works. Now, where's the new leadership going to come from? Out here? Well, not initially. Hopefully, yes. Hopefully, the people who are out here will slowly be brought into the influence of the church until finally they're in a core or committed group, and eventually they're going to be brought into the leadership because of the workings of the leadership. Now, how is this going to fail? Well, there's a reason why churches fail. It's because the leadership is out of touch with God. That's point one. The second reason a church fails is because the leadership doesn't duplicate itself. It doesn't promote a new leadership. And so this whole discipleship model thing is that the leadership here is constantly having touch with the core or committed people and bringing them into a leadership role. They are constantly discipling them and pouring themselves in, as Gary Inrig used to say, to pour their lives into these people that are there in that core or committed group. Now, a leader who races out here and grabs hold of someone there is probably not doing what he really ought to do. The leader who sees within this core group 10 or 15 people and out of them chooses 3 or 4 that he's able to pour his life and time into is doing what the Lord Jesus did. And that's surely the role that has to happen. This is where the leadership starts. They look into the core group. Now, what's the core group to be encouraged to do? The core group is to try and drag people out of the non-involved group into the committed group, to drag them in. Oh boy, I'm stuck for a helper tonight in boys' club. You reckon you can give me a hand? I want the kids to come somewhere for a progressive tea. Can we come to your place? It's the non-committed people that you start to, you know, you lump it on them. I mean, you don't give them options. You just come. We're coming. We're on our way. We're just coming. And so the core people. Now, the leaders can do that too, but the leaders aren't able to effectively minister to a large number of people. But here, if we've got in our particular assembly, we've got 5 elders and 7 deacons. That's 12 people. Here, we've got them doing these kinds of things. They'd be able to handle 25, 30 in sense of discipling towards leadership, but the core of committed, which in our case, as I said, 40 to 60 kind of people, they're able to influence an awful lot in the non-committed group and drag them into commitment and so on. Now, it will fail if the leadership is out of touch with God. It will fail if the leadership doesn't bring people in, is not discipling. It will also fail, the cycle of growth will stop, if the core of committed people are so involved that they are also not able to reach into the non-involved group to bring them into the involvement situation. And then the whole thing just falls flat in its face when this particular group no longer are able to effectively influence. And so it's the whole thing rises or falls at the level of this leadership thing. It's a cycle. And as Ross was saying last night, once it begins to happen, it's a snowballing effect. Because every year, if you disciple one person, as you know the story of the multiplication thing, 10 people become 20, become 40, become 80, become... I'm finished with that. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Right? And so that's where it happened. Now, you've got that there on your notes. Now, in our own assembly, we're about to stop for a bit of a break, and again, we never seem to get round to doing that questionnaire thing on the back of your notes, but would you go through that later on? But let me say this, that as far as our assembly is concerned, at the moment, we are working on a program to train up new leadership. And the program is this, that once a month, I haven't written anything here about this, it's just something that we're working on now, once a month we are going to have what we call a leadership training program. Call it what you like, we haven't named it yet. We have
prayerfully looked at that core group, and we have selected from that core group 30 people that we believe have at least some potential, one way or another, to become leaders of God's people. So we are suggesting to them that they come and meet with us as elders once, whereby we are going to present to them the challenge of preparing themselves for leadership of God's people. And if they're prepared to accept that challenge, then it will involve that they give us one Sunday afternoon between 2 o'clock and 5 o'clock once a month. In those 3 hours, or roughly 3 hours, or this is all a little bit in the air at the moment, but we'll alter it as in nothing to the law or the needs of the Persians, we will have 1 hour of doctrinal studies to teach them the truth of God. We'll use major Bible themes or something like that and go through it. We will do practical things like how to lead someone to Christ if they don't already know. We'll do counseling things. We'll do counseling in different other circumstances. We'll share with them what it is to administer an assembly. And after a period of 2 or 3 years, depending on who sticks, and that will be one of the tests, you see, the people who stick, we are hoping to be able to produce out of that whole exercise a number of young people who will have graduated from the point of being at the moment committed and effective in what they're doing to become potential leaders for God's work. And when we say we're envisaging God to bless us and to help us to grow to an assembly of around about 1,000, at the same time we're envisaging to be able to plant 3 or 4 more churches because of during that time. So our role is not to build a kingdom. Our role is to set up assemblies in Gawler and these other places around Elizabeth, Craigmore, where we live. One assembly has recently started from amongst us. It wasn't exactly planted by us in the sense that we would have done it as it happened, but it did happen. The Lord's blessing it, and it's from amongst us. It went, and we're just thrilled that they today, after 1 year, are 50 in fellowship, 200 in the Sunday school, youth group that's growing, and God's blessing them there. So our vision is this, but there's got to be men trained in leadership. And our planning at this point is to start right now with these young men. Now, some of them are as young as 18. Some of them are as young as 18. And I'm beginning to wonder whether there was a lot of sense in the Old Testament with the priests, you know? Do you know? The priests started work when they were 25, something like that. And when did they finish? Yeah. I'm the oldest of the elders in our assembly. I'm 45. We had an older brother who found it very difficult to keep up with the pace in our assembly. He just couldn't keep up with, not the change pace, because he's not that time. It was simply the pace. He just couldn't keep up. Our elders' meetings are every Tuesday night between 5:30 and 7. And they are truly pastoral meetings. We pray every Saturday morning between 7:30 and 9. We visit together every Thursday night. Together. Two of us together. And we have a retreat for one full Saturday between 9 and 4, probably 3 times a year. We're planning one now. That retreat will not be to deal with mundane things. That retreat will be to seek spiritual renewal in our lives. Each one of us will come with the latest things the Lord is saying to us through His Word, and we will spend the first 2 hours in worshipping and praying and being renewed through one another. That will happen in a fortnight, 3 weeks' time. And I've been asked to prepare some sort of an agenda for that. And it will be the first 2 hours will be prayer. We will then look at through issues of direction. We will look at through issues of how to effectively work these strategies out. We will look at effectively how to care for God's people. We will not be saying how many tiles go on the bathroom floor. We do not talk about things like that. We don't spend 2 minutes a month on anything like that. It is not of any interest to elders. We've got the care of God's people. So that's the way that it operates in our state.